So if you have a Bible to hand, we're going to read our reading, and then we're going to think a little bit more about some of the things that we've introduced already. Our reading is from Acts 17, from verse 16, and you'll find that on page 1113 in the Church Bible if you are going to follow in the Church Bible, or alternatively, it's on the screen if you want to follow it there. If you're using an electronic device, tough, find it yourself. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Do you want to stress that for a second? He was greatly distressed. Are we greatly distressed this morning? We'll come back to that. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Please don't look at me like that when I say that. Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. If you've got that on paper, you might want to keep that open. If you've got it electronically, you might want to keep it on. If you're following it on the screen, it's gone. A really, 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 really quick recap of some of the major points. One, Paul was in Athens. Two, he was greatly distressed because the city was full of idols. Three, where did he go? He went to the synagogue and the marketplace. People began to dispute with him. They thought he was advocating these strange foreign gods. Why? Because Paul was preaching the good news. The good news about what? The good news about Jesus. And specifically, the resurrection. So they took him to a meeting where Paul could speak to them in a bit more detail. The idea of resurrection intrigued them. They wanted to know more, and some became believers. I want to look at this passage in reverse today. That doesn't mean I'm going to start reading the words backwards. That's a bit babbly. But I want to ask the question, what was the good news that Paul preached to the people of Athens? What was the good news that Paul preached to the people of Athens?
Surely it would have been that Jesus died to save our sins.
Okay, so part of the good news that Paul was preaching is that Jesus, this person they didn't know, died to save them from their sins. Okay. What else was part of the good news?
I think that we are made in God's image, and rather than the gods of the day, which were made in the men's image.
Excellent. People made in the image of God rather than the image of stone or silver or gold or whatever else it might have been. Anything else that message might have included? Yes.
The resurrection of a man. God.
Yep. The resurrection of Jesus as an historical reality. Yes. Anything else?
That God is a living being and loves us.
Excellent. That God is not some abstract idea, but is a living being, is a living person, and he loves us. Yes. Anything else?
Following on from what Julie said, that in him we live and move and have our being.
Excellent. And the purpose of being in relationship with that God is that in him, and not in ourselves, we live and move and have our being.
And that he created everything.
And that he created everything. There is nothing in all the creation that he did not create. Wow. Isn't that good news? Amen. Here endeth the sermon. Oh, if only you'd be so lucky. There's a really famous part of scripture, isn't there, where all of those elements that we've just been talking about come together. It's really famous. I'm sure you all know it. I'm sure that if I asked you to quote it, you would quote it word for word. And that's John 3:16. Where does it start? It starts with love. For God so loved the world that he didn't send a bunch of people to make it up as they went along. He sent his son, Jesus. That he would do what? That he would go and have some great parties. Though he did. That he'd be a great teacher. And he was. That he would gather around him some really, really bonkers disciples. Good news for us. But the key is that he would give himself. He would die. And be raised again. That we might have life. That we might have life. And in that life we would meet the Father face to face. And be with him for half an hour, because that's all he could stand. No! 2 days, because, you know, who can cope with the relatives for more than a weekend? No! For eternity. Eternity. Can any of us here this morning actually get our heads around what eternity means? Or is it going to feel like? Can you imagine being face to face with the Father for longer than you can imagine. And knowing the Father's love radiated from his presence. As if you were the only person who'd ever been made. And he had poured all of his creativity, all his love, just for you. Because that's a glimpse of what it's going to be like. Does that thrill anybody? Excite anybody? You can nod at this point if you want to. Or you can shake your head, I don't mind. So why is this good news, good news? We've done the what bit. What is the good news? But why is this good news, good news? And who is it good news for? Well, we know it's good news for us because we're here. But why? Why is the good news good news?
Because it doesn't rest on us and what we can do.
Okay, so it doesn't rest on us. It comes from outside of us.
Yes.
Anybody else?
It demonstrates that God loves us.
It demonstrates that God loves us. Yeah? But why would I want to be interested? Okay, because we've been made that way, because God is good for us and love is good for us.
We have a need that can't be supplied in any other way.
Okay, exactly. So there's an exclusiveness to what Jesus did on the cross, because nobody else could have done that for us.
An eternal hope.
An eternal hope. And it's the eternal bit that's really important, but the fact is that's a hope. So I would want to push that a little bit and go, is it just a hope or is it a reality? We'll come back to that in a bit. So I'm waving this around, I should be bringing it around.
There were lots of religions and gods in Corinth at the time.
Yep.
But this is the only one that gave hope, that gave freedom and worship, and a means of cleanliness.
Yeah. Yeah. So it was the only one that...
And it still is.
Yes. So it was the only one that was in any way, shape or form, effective.
Yeah.
All the rest were babbling on, shouting at the heavens, made not a jot of difference in their lives. Might make them feel good for a short while. But there are five things I want us to consider this morning. Five assumptions that need to be agreed upon for the good news to be the good news. And we've just covered some of them. The first assumption is that I make mistakes. That we all agreed, didn't we, earlier on, that we all make mistakes. That there is nobody that we know who doesn't make a mistake. And in fact, if they say they don't make a mistake, they've made a mistake, because they make mistakes.
But at the same time, they're human mistakes.
Doesn't matter. We all make mistakes. I'm not going to moralise it, I'm not going to spiritualise it. The fact is, we all make mistakes. We all get stuff wrong. And so the good news is that everybody can agree they make mistakes. The second point is that God exists. God is real. We may not all think of him in the same way, but 95% of people who live on this planet believe that God exists. About a third of the people in this country say that they don't believe that God exists. But 90% of them have admitted, including some really famous and high-profile ones, that when tough situations come, they pray. Although they admit, Richard Dawkins, for example, admitted this, that in difficult situations he prayed. Although he doesn't know or understand what he's praying to. We all like to have a hope. And when tough situations come along, we all hope that there is a God who might just turn this situation around. 95% of the people globally believe in some kind of divine being that we would call a God or gods. Three, that God wants to spend eternity with me. This is an assumption that we have to make for the good news to be good news. That God is interested in individuals. Not just the earth, although he is. Not just humanity as this abstract bunch of people who live at different times and different places at different in different ways. But that at an individual level, lives matter. At an individual level, lives matter. And faith in Jesus is just about the only religious system that breaks down the understanding of God to a personal level. Even within Judaism, it's about being part of the people of Abraham. You're saved through Abraham. Within Islam, it's you're saved because you've adhered to the words of the prophet and the teachings of the prophet. It's only in the Christian faith that we're taught that we matter as individuals. And that's good news, and it's also difficult news. It's good news for us personally because it says that the God of heaven loves not just humanity but loves you as an individual. For all your strengths and all your weaknesses, he loves you. He loves you. If you didn't get it the first time, he loves you. That's good news. The God of heaven, the creator of all things, loves you. The really difficult bit in that is he also loves the person sitting next to you. Whether you think he should or shouldn't. He also loves that neighbour you find it really difficult to get on with. Or that work colleague that's always stealing your promotion. Or whatever it is that you find winds up you and other people. The God of heaven loves them too. Oh, rats, does he really have to? That's so unfair. I want his love for me. I don't want him to love the people that I don't like. But the good news is that he does. And you know what? He can't love them any more or any less than he loves you. So however much you find them annoying, you could find them sitting next to you in eternity. Get your head around that. Now, is that not the basis for reconciliation and peace and love in this world? Because I just think God's got such an amazing sense of humour that you know that that person that you've really struggled to get on with in life, where are they going to be seated in the heavenly realms for eternity? Right behind you.
At least I won't be able to steal your promotion.
God loves you. And God loves them too. And God loves them too. God loves them. And wants to spend eternity with them as much as he wants to spend eternity with you. Does that not get you in the pit of your stomach? That's where it's hitting me right now. Fourth assumption. Jesus' death and resurrection are the only way. That's why Jesus came. To give his life as a ransom. But not just to die, but to be raised. You see, without the resurrection, his death is just a great death. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just a man who tried hard and maybe did some good. But in the resurrection, God vindicated Jesus. He said he got it right. Because he is right. He is the first one worthy of being resurrected. He's the pattern. He is the firstborn, the first fruits. All that has come before is pointing to this place and time. And all that comes after is built upon this foundation. There is no other way than through the death of Jesus and the resurrection. And the resurrection then is the hope that we have for eternity. Jesus has demonstrated that God has the power to raise what is dead to life. Because Jesus' death and resurrection are the only way that our mistakes can be dealt with effectively. Now, I don't know whether your mistakes have upset you and maybe a couple of people around you, or whether your mistakes have affected millions of people. It doesn't really matter on the scale of things. The fact is that we agreed, point one, we all make mistakes. And therefore, Jesus' death and resurrection is the only effective way that any of us can have our mistakes dealt with, that will bring us into the presence of God. Those are five assumptions. Good news is that we all agreed with point one. The good news is that 95% of the world agree with point two. Little more troubling is that about 50% of the world globally agrees with point number three. Some sense in which God wants to spend eternity with people. About 2/3 of people in the UK do not understand or believe in the idea of a supernatural place, heaven, where God exists. But 95% of people admit to referring to up there when thinking about deceased loved ones. People report consistently that they hope that there is a heaven, even when they are unconvinced about its reality, and are absolutely confused about the conditions by which they might get there. Nearly half of the UK population do not believe in point four, that Jesus' death and resurrection are the only way. They don't believe that such an exclusive claim could possibly be true. And less than 2% of the UK population, including about 80% of people who define themselves as committed Christians, really believe that Jesus' death has dealt with sin. Shall I say that again? Because that's quite staggering. Less than 2% of people who live in the UK, including 80% of those who describe themselves as committed Christians, believe that Jesus' death has effectively dealt with sin. most religious orientated Christians do not believe that Jesus' death defeated sin. Instead, they've been taught to believe that it is through their religious practices that they will get to heaven. This includes people from all church streams and all ecclesiological backgrounds. I find that staggering. I find that mind-blowingly just. And it says to me, this is the scale of the problem that we encounter. But I think we can draw four conclusions from that analysis, from those assumptions. And they're these. One, the church in the UK has been absolutely rubbish at presenting the good news in a compelling way to people in the UK. Absolutely rubbish. Can I put it any more strongly than that? I'll leave it for now. I'll leave it for now. There are lots of reasons why the church has been rubbish. But the church, I believe, needs to repent for giving people religion and not presenting them with Jesus. We need, I believe, to get on our knees before God and say, God, we're sorry that we have given people religion and we have not given them you. We have led people to church. We haven't led them to Jesus. We've led people to structures and institutions and organisations. We have not led them to Jesus. And I think we need to be on our knees and repenting before God of how we have got it wrong as a church in the UK. Two, secondly, I think we can conclude that non-religious people in the UK are absolutely interested in the idea of where people go after they die. Look through any local newspaper at how many fairs and festivals there are where you will find people advertising as mediums and spirit guides and seances and da 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 da. People are interested in life after death. They want to know where their loved ones have gone and where they themselves might be heading. They are absolutely interested in the idea of where people go after they die. And secondly, they are absolutely interested in the idea of God. People want to know, because these things matter. And I don't mean to be pointed when I say this, but the older we get, the more they seem to matter. Obvious reasons, perhaps. Conclusion number three. What they are absolutely not interested in, non-religious people are absolutely not interested in, is people banging on about the idea of sin. Think of the idea of the doer preacher from the 1950s holding up the Bible and ranting at people on the street corners. Still see that occasionally from time to time. And being told at every turn that they are condemned. People aren't interested in that. It turns them off, switches them off, closes their ears, they walk away. And they've done so for the last 60 years. They also are absolutely not interested in people judging them, feeling judged by other people. People pointing the finger and saying that somehow they've got it wrong. The implication being that the other person has got it right. When quite clearly they look at their life and go, no, they haven't. Because all they say is, hypocrites. When you take the speck out, the log out of your own eye, you can come and deal with the speck in my eye. Yeah, I think they've got good moral authority in the teaching of Jesus to apply that to us sometimes. But non-religious people are absolutely interested in spiritual things. Don't, please, 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 please don't ever make the mistake that non-religious people are not interested in spiritual things. That somehow religion and spirituality are the same thing, because they are not. And non-religious people are interested in spiritual things. But they are definitely not interested in religious packages. They are definitely not interested in religious packages. They are not interested in turning up to the same place at the same time, doing the same things week by week. Sorry. You guys are. You're here. But non-religious people aren't interested. That's not what floats their boat. And this is very, very, very similar to what Paul discovered in Athens. This is what Paul discovered in Athens. So Paul went to where the people were who were interested in spiritual things. He went to the religious places like the synagogue. And he went and visited the various temples that were distributed around the city. But he also went to the non-religious places where people gathered, like the marketplace. Why, as Christians, are we afraid of the synagogue? Or the mosque? Or the gurdwara? Why do we scorn the shopping mall? The football stadium? Or the weak community centre social club? Aren't we interested in being where people are asking questions and helping them find answers? Paul witnessed a level of idolatry in that city and recognised that the people were lost. They didn't have a shepherd to guide them. But instead of retreating from the citizens of that city, Paul was moved by compassion. He was deeply moved by compassion for them. Paul didn't get angry that they believed different things to him. Instead, he recognised that they'd been deceived by the foolish thinking of their society. Paul didn't feel threatened by their philosophy or their theology because he knew that what they believed would be transformed by an encounter with a living God. And so Paul responded in the way that Jesus himself had responded. He went where the people were. He met with the people. He talked with the people. It doesn't say it in this passage, but I'm fairly sure that he would have eaten a meal with the people. He wanted to be where the people were. And where the people were, he found himself an audience. And he began to speak to them about the historical and theological reality of this person called Jesus. And as he shared what had happened, the people went, "This is a bit new. This is a bit unusual. He doesn't talk like our philosophers and our educated people. He's just telling it straight. He's not wrapping it up in language." He obviously did a better job than I do. And he presented the good news of Jesus as one who knew the truth because of his experiences, and not as their philosophers did, who had nothing to offer but dry theories, unconvincing arguments, and religious rituals. A couple of weeks ago, I was really struck, as many of us were, by the preaching of Bishop Michael Perry at the wedding of Harry and Meghan. The vast majority of people who've responded through social media, through the internet and various other ways, have responded positively to the life-enhancing and passionate presentation of the gospel that the bishop brought on that day. It was a gospel of transformative love. A gospel of kingdom come. People in this country responded positively because of his conviction and because of the image that he presented that day. They responded positively because what they had been used to with the dry and dusty traditions of the high church Anglican system. A few people thought he preached too long. It wasn't what they were used to. And they preferred stuff that didn't challenge or touch them. Well, people in this country are no different to the people of Athens. But like Paul, like Bishop Perry, our job is to work out what people are worshipping and to use that to present the gospel of Jesus. The good news of Jesus has always had a positive effect. When we focus on God's love, his plan for salvation, and that God is for us, not against us, that we can literally reach out. He is waiting to be found. Then we have no need for religion or judgment pointing the finger at others. I just want you to imagine for a moment the messy church that formed in Athens with all these competing religious and philosophical ideas. What a messy place that would have been. They'd have had arguments every single day. Well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and we're going to think the other, and we're going to do that. And in the midst of that mess, do you think Paul got involved in the debates? Or do you think Paul presented something different? And Paul just reminded them that each one of them had been made in the image of God. Each one of them and their neighbour was loved by God. That Jesus had died for each one of them and not just some. That God wanted to spend eternity with each of them. And as the power of Jesus' presence fell in that place, so the mess fell away. So the arguments became nothing, unimportant, irrelevant. And out of that mess came what we would call today the beauty of the bride of Christ. This month we're going to reflect on what it means to be a missionary people. But if we're going to be truly missionary people, reaching the people that we live amongst, then we need to understand the power of the good news. Because that's all we've been asked to proclaim. That's all we've been asked to proclaim. The rest of it, quite frankly, is window dressing. Let's make Jesus our central message. Let's recognise that people are hungry for answers to the questions of their eternal destiny. And we can assure them of what that future looks like because of what God did in Christ. So let's put away anything that gets in the way of the message of God. Let's lose our idolatry for religious culture, which is a barrier to the gospel. Let's look for creative ways of being missionary in Week, in Hairstock.